good morning. I call your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the Lord's blessing. Now, Father, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we study your word, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word, and that it would be applied to our lives by your Holy Spirit. Father, we just ask that you would be pleased to speak to us this morning, each one of us. You know each and every person here this morning. You know the state of our individual lives. You know exactly what we need. And so we pray that you would meet that need today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Geneva, Switzerland, there is a structure called the Reformation Wall. The main feature of this wall consists of four large statues of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. The first is Guillaume Farel, one of the first to preach Reformed doctrine in Geneva. Next to him is John Calvin, the preeminent Protestant theologian of the Reformation. Then comes Theodore Beza, who is rector of the Theological Academy in Geneva. And the fourth is John Knox, founder of Presbyterianism. On the wall, these words are written, "Post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. Prior to the Reformation, there was about a 1,000-year period during which the gospel had been virtually lost. It had been obscured by the paganism and the politics of the Imperial Roman Catholic Church. The church was entrenched throughout the world, really, the known world at that time, and in all the intrigues of medieval Europe. And the church was as corrupt as any secular kingdom could be. The church was infested with idolatry and superstition, and still is. Apart from a few dissident groups, a few small pockets of real Christianity, the church had lost nearly every aspect of the true gospel. The Roman Catholic Church exacted heavy taxes on kings and peasants alike. Popes ruled with an iron hand, using the threat of excommunication or the interdict to keep even powerful monarchs in line. Indulgences were sold for the forgiveness of sins or to lessen one's time in purgatory. That evil practice, which still continues today, prevented millions, untold millions, from knowing the real way of salvation. For centuries, the Word of God, the Bible, was forbidden to people outside the priesthood, and the priesthood itself was populated with mostly ignorant and unregenerate men. But then came the Reformation and the recovery of the true gospel. The vain traditions of men and the false teachings of the Roman Church were exposed to the light of Scripture, and millions were delivered from spiritual darkness. And it's always that way. God brings light out of darkness. It was that way in the beginning, when only emptiness and darkness stretched to infinity. But God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Out of nothing, everything came. Out of chaos, order came. after darkness, light. It was that way after man had fallen into sin. When all seemed hopeless and dark, God promised that deliverance would come and would deal with sin once for all. A promise was repeated in the various covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and recorded most memorably by the prophet Isaiah, who said this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." And in the fullness of time, the promised light came into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by John in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or as some translations say, did not overcome it. We live in a very dark world, but the light shines. Just as the material creation began with light out of darkness, so also spiritual creation. Man's natural state is spiritual darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, the beginning of our text, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I love the third stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We were dead in sin and bound by its chains, until by the grace of God, the light shone in our hearts. There's a lovely passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My friends, those of us who know Jesus Christ are blessed indeed, because the light of God has shone in the darkness of our mind and in our hearts, which are so corrupted and blinded by sin. The contrast between light and darkness is one of the ways that the Bible describes the dramatic change that occurs at salvation. Writing to the Colossians, Paul said that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of light. These two spheres are the exact opposite. When a person has been delivered from the spiritual darkness into the light of God's truth, a vast change takes place in the life, and it must be so. And it affects every aspect of the life. Before the light of God shone in our hearts, we lived according to the principles of this world. We had no option because we were of this world. But now we are to live by a completely different set of principles. We are to live as children of light. Let me call your attention now to our text, Ephesians 5, 8 through 17. And once again, I'm reading from the New King James. Ephesians 5, 8 through 17. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to live as children of light. And so the question is, how do we go about living as children of the light? And Paul tells us in this passage that we are to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Look at verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is and what is not is clearly identified. The immediate passage preceding our passage, Paul describes the kinds of things of this world, the way that people of this world lived, the way that you and I once lived, in verses 3 through 7 of Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness are covetousness. Let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And verse 7 is a command. Do not be partakers with them. We are no longer to live like the world. Should a person continue to live that way, it can only mean that they have not been born again. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who has been born again will no longer sin. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would claim to be sinless, right? Anybody? No, right, good. Sin is a powerful enemy, and it does not give up easily. I want you to listen to a statement by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century. And so the words may be a little archaic, but listen to this. So deep are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, the roots remain alive. Like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of sin until this earthly house is dissolved. But sin no longer rules us because it is checked by the expulsive power of grace. The new life is one of victory over sin, not failure. But the daily contest between the flesh and the spirit shows the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed is that foe who, even when crucified, is still alive. Happy is the believer who understands it. And while he rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh And while he says, "Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory," he never forgets to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation. And how quickly we can fall into temptation if we stop watching and we stop praying. Every Christian must fight against sin. And the fight to overcome sin is an inescapable aspect of what it means to live in the light. And the moment we became Christians, we entered into this lifelong struggle, this lifelong battle. Now we might ask, why is all this necessary? Why didn't God just make us perfect right from the beginning? When we were born again, why didn't he just remove sin entirely? Why didn't he remove all the struggles and the problems of life? Why didn't he do that? The answer is that he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, who was made perfect through suffering. That is a phenomenal statement. I want you to read it with me in the scriptures. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 10 through 11. We'll go back to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? To make the captain of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8. Now let's go. Verse 5. Hebrews 5, 5 through 9. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who, that is now referring to Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, Jesus didn't need to learn obedience as the divine second person of the Trinity, but he did as a man. He did as a man. As a man, he suffered. As a man, he learned obedience through his suffering, through his great struggles. You remember that great struggle in the garden? "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me." What a struggle that was. But what did he say? "Not my will, but your will be done." That's obedience through the most intense suffering that could ever be imagined. And so when we suffer, we wonder, why are we suffering? It's so that we are conformed to Jesus, who suffered for us. It is only, and this is so important, you know, we complain about life so easily. We complain about the little struggles that we go through. But it is so important to remember this, that as we suffer in the fight against sin, it is the fruit of the Spirit that will blossom in our lives. Godliness is only produced in the furnace of affliction. Remember the words of Job. "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." You want to live a life that glorifies God? Guess what? God will put you in the furnace and test you, because he wants you to come forth as gold, without spot or blemish. Every Christian who progresses in holiness does so by persevering through the trials of life and by the daily struggles against sin. If you spend time with a truly godly person, you will soon discover that the reason why they are godly is not because they have some special gift that gives them victory over sin. It's because they have fought the good fight of faith. It's because they have persevered, perhaps for months, perhaps for years, perhaps for decades, against all kinds of problems. They have fought the good fight, and they bear the scars of that trouble, and you can see it in their eyes. You can hear it in their voice, the quiet humility of an old warrior of Christ. Godliness does not happen instantaneously. It is forged in the furnace of affliction. There are no godly couch potato Christians. There are no godly spectator Christians. You're not in the arena watching. You're on the floor of the arena fighting. There are no sanctified sluggards. If you neglect the Bible, if you neglect prayer, if you neglect the worship, the public worship of God, the gathering together with the saints, you will not grow in godliness. Words are cheap. There are many who profess to be Christians, but who lack the authenticating power of a transformed life. So what does such a life look like? It isn't perfect. There's no such thing. But it is a life lived in increasing conformity to the will of God. And that being the case, we must know what the will of God is and then do it. And it's not a mystery that requires some special powers of discovery, but it does require time, effort, and diligence. But God's will is revealed to all who will seek it, because it's right here. Right here. Right here. And when we are diligent in the Word, and when we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply that Word to our lives, and when we live in the power of obedience, we will become a more godly person. So we are to find out what pleases God. And one of those things is that we have no fellowship with darkness. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In short, we would say this. We are not to participate in anything sinful or have fellowship with people who do. That, of course, is not to say that we are to isolate ourselves, that we're to live in some kind of a Christian bubble away from the world. Can't do that. We are to live in the world. We are to be examples to the world. So we can't isolate ourselves like that. Doesn't mean that at all. But as ambassadors for Christ, we are to be free from contamination. Jesus said that we are the light of the world, and we must let that light shine before men. In order to do that, we must be absolutely and obviously different from the world. So when Paul said, for instance, that he became all things to all men in order to save some, he did not mean that he practiced their sinful ways. He did not go to the bar and get drunk with them in order to have something common in their life. He didn't practice their sinful ways. Same with us. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And in this way, we will expose the world's wickedness. Now, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, that does not mean that we are to go around accusing people of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. But it does mean that we stand for the truth, that we stand for morality, and we stand for holiness. And when we do that in this present world in which we live, we will experience opposition. And you can see it. That opposition is intense and intensifying. When we speak against the evils of the day, or refuse to go along with the crowd, or to be bound by political correctness, the world will hate us just as it hated Jesus. And that's what he said, right? If they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you. And that hate is on display in this present world in which we live. But in spite of that hatred, we must not be silent in opposing the evils that infest our society. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Not to act is to act. But the way we act is very important. We cannot be part of a mob that spews angry words against others. And what Peter said in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We are children of the light. We are called to reflect that holy light, that holy searching light into the world. But before we do that, we must shed it on our own lives and on the life of the church. Only then will our light illuminate and expose the works of darkness. Now, some Christians are afraid to do this because of the fear of men. No one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be persecuted. No one likes to be the butt of jokes or to have people snickering or talking behind their backs. We don't like that. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. But such is what the church is called to bear for the sake of the truth. Others fail to speak out because they have become captive to the modern age, this so-called age of political correctness and toleration, which is not tolerant at all. It's the most intolerant age that we could possibly imagine. It's only tolerant if you agree. The minute you start to speak the truth, especially the word of God, then you're not tolerant anymore. You are intolerant and a bigot and evil. But to expose the works of darkness must mean and has to mean that we stand on the Word, because the Word is the only sure foundation and the Word is the only truth. And we judge by the Word. And we have to judge. We have to make sure that we know what is right and what is wrong, and then be bold enough to speak it, in love, of course, in love. Any criticism we make about society and the evils of society will be hypocritical if it is not supported by a changed life. Christians are often labeled as hypocrites, and unfortunately, sometimes it's well deserved. Nothing wrecks a profession of faith more or brings more discredit to Christ than a professed Christian who lives like the world. We must live in obvious contradiction to the world if we are to be effective witnesses to the world. Many will despise us, but others will be drawn to the light. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it this way: it is only as the church is different from the world that she will actually attract people to God. Not everyone. In this day that we live in, people are repelled by the truth. They don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it at all. But we are called to speak the truth, and we are called to live the truth. And the two must go together. And we are called to be so different that we actually radiate the glory of God so that the unsaved may see and repent. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God. We cannot be neutral when it comes to evil. We cannot be uninvolved, because truth and falsehoods are at war with Christians. And if Christians don't speak, evil will prevail. This is an interesting statistic. You know that the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade a few months ago. I was reading a piece about that. When Roe versus Wade became law 50 years ago, more than 80% of all Americans opposed abortion. More than 80% opposed abortion. Today, that number is just about reversed. Almost 80% approve of abortion. The repeal of Roe has been met with outrage, hasn't it? Outrage by millions of people. Who would have ever imagined that? Who could have imagined that the central plank of one of the political parties is the destruction of human life in the womb? Who could have imagined that? Who could have imagined that a menagerie of sexual perversions would be seen as acceptable lifestyles by more than half the population? Who could have imagined that same-sex marriage, or the bizarre notion that a person may change their gender, would be acceptable in American society? Who could have imagined that just a few years ago? Well, the Apostle Paul could have imagined it 2,000 years ago. Listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Because men suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. God gave them over. Therefore, God also gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on to verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is the society that we live in today, approving the things which are abominable in God's sight. Paul writes also to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We may be appalled by this, but we shouldn't be surprised. What we are surprised in, certainly I am, is the rapidity, is the speed, the acceleration of evil in our day. It's an astonishing thing how fast the society is falling literally into the pit. So as children of light, we are called to speak God's truth to a sinful world. But we must never forget our own deliverance from the darkness, because that will keep us humble, and we need to be humble. An arrogant church is not a good sign, and there are too many who are arrogant. Humility is called for. We were once slaves of sin ourselves. We once lived in darkness. And we can look at the world around us and be appalled, but we should also say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Remembering that will keep us humble. And truth with humility is a powerful combination. Living in the light also means that we are to live as wise, not as fools. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We live in an age of fools. This generation knows how to access the internet and social media. It knows sports statistics, musicians, movie stars. But when it comes to living a wise and careful life, it is foolish. Intelligent, but not wise, maybe. What is it that characterizes a fool? The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And we live in an age which is becoming increasingly godless. The pinnacle of foolishness is to live as though God did not exist. And some very, very intelligent people have lived that way and continue to do so. Karl Marx was not stupid, very keen intellect. But when it came to acknowledging God, he said, "Religion is the opium of the masses. It's just for children and old women." Bertrand Russell was a brilliant mathematician and humanist. But when it came to speaking about the greatest human being who has ever lived, he said this, and I quote, "Jesus was not a moral person. Jesus was seriously defective in a moral sense because he taught about eternal punishment, such a cruel doctrine." In denying Christ, he said, Science and our own hearts can teach us no longer to look for imaginary support in the sky, but to look to our own efforts to make the world a better place to live in." Now, if Russell were still alive, we could ask him, how's that working out? How's that working out? Is the world a better place? Are we more civilized? Have wars ceased? Is human life valued and cherished? No. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist and outspoken atheist. When asked by Ben Stein about the origins of life, he said, "One possibility is that Earth was visited by aliens who got the human race started." He said that with a straight face, by the way. Peter Singer is a professor at Princeton. He believes that a healthy animal has more value than a Down syndrome child. What does the Bible say about such people? Professing themselves wise, they became fools. A fool also finds his value in the wrong things, in humanity rather than God. The fool tends to live according to feelings and impulse. Everything is decided by what feels good. And our country is a mess because feelings are unchecked by logic and reason, and we should not be surprised, because who teaches logic and reason anymore? Our legal system no longer operates on those principles. Lawyers manipulate the truth in order to win. Juries award millions or billions of dollars simply on feelings. Politicians pander and lie to make people feel good. But before we become smug, we have to admit that we often act foolishly ourselves, don't we? When was the last time you bought something that you thought you really needed, only to find out that you just wasted your money? Only to find out that you've used it once, but then it sits in a drawer, or if in the case of a heavy metal object, it sits in your basement or in your workshop doing nothing. Yard sales and storage lockers are a testimony to the foolishness. In contrast, we are to live as wise men and women. We are to value the things God values, to be good stewards of our resources, and not chase after all the things of the world. The world is in spiritual darkness, and we are to live as those delivered from it. We're to live as wise and not foolish. We're to live a life that makes a difference in the present and also in eternity. I bet you know people who are living foolishly, frittering away their lives, frittering away their eternal souls on meaningless amusements and the pursuits of earthly goods. One of the verses that really affected me, stabbed at my heart, was this: what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? And so Paul says that an essential element of living in the light is to redeem the time. Verse 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. They were evil then, they're evil now, and they will be evil until Christ returns. Redeem the time. Reviewed from the perspective of eternity, even the longest earthly life is very short. Time must be used well. I love the words of R.C. Sproul. He said, "Right now counts forever." And it does. So what are we to do in the short time that we have? We have to redeem it. This can be translated as, make the most of your time. Make the most of every opportunity. The literal Greek is buying up time. How do you do that? Redeeming it. Time is precious. Once gone, it can never be recovered. It is irretrievable. Chrysostom said, it is better to lose anything than to lose time. We can never recover lost money. So we can recover lost money. Time is irrecoverable. John Barrison said, I wish I could stand on a city corner, hat in hand, and gather all the lost hours, all the wasted hours that people just throw away. You know, we can't give anyone any more time. We can spend time with people, but you can't give them any time. Can't extend anyone's life, even a second, including our own. We have a finite amount of time, and none of us knows how much. But we know the one who does know how much. And so we can rest in the fact that God has got us safe until that time he calls us home. In the meantime, we are to remember the words of the psalmist who said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." 3,000 years old, those words are still true. Parents, you have your children for a very short time. A very short time. My wife and I both have both our daughters are in their 50s. In their 50s. We can't believe it. How fast that has happened. Without exception, those of us whose children are out of the home wished we had spent more time with them. Not necessarily more time involved in sports or dance or music, those things which are all good activities, but things which have eternal consequences. See, in the end, it will not matter how well your child plays baseball or plays the piano or anything like that. What will really matter is, do they know Christ? Do they know Christ? So praying and worshiping together as a family is vital, and it requires hard work and discipline. We've all had the experience of Sunday morning chaos, haven't we? Getting ready for church, trying to bundle everybody into the car and get them here on time. It is a common reality for those who have, especially those who have small children. We've all been there. But is it worth it to do that? You bet. You bet. You know, even as they grow up and they might not walk as closely with Christ as you wish, and you may think that, you know, they're going astray, they'll never forget those times. They'll never forget. And in God's good grace, they will return. In whatever way we look at this, redeeming the time is costly. It may require a reordering of priorities. You may have to forego overtime and extra pay. You may need to take a job with lesser responsibilities and few prospects. Might mean you live in a smaller house, drive an older car. There are a lot of people in this life, and I would say the vast majority, who are working away hard so that their families can have a good life. Others are working hard for retirement, and some of them may never see that retirement. This is not to say that we should be neglectful in these areas, but it's to stress that we must keep things in their right order, in good perspective. If your priorities keep you or your family from progressing in godliness, you need to make changes. And it's worthwhile to evaluate your life every now and then. Am I really spending time on the important things, the things that will last? You should remember the words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Living in the light requires that we discover the will of God and that we do it. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The wise person will do that. The unwise will not. Knowing and doing God's will yield a life that is blessed by Him. The blessings may not resemble anything at all that the world considers valuable. It may mean that we face difficulties, many of them. But we must remember this, that once He has tested us, we shall come forth as gold. Many who have gone before us now constitute that great cloud of witnesses that one day you and I will be a part of if we know Christ. Jesus, you will recall, spoke of two ways, the broad and the narrow way. The broad way, very easy, leading to destruction. The narrow way, difficult, leading to life. And we must take the narrow way. And we must make sure that we're always on that narrow way. It is well lit by the Word, by the way. The Word is a lamp for our feet, a light to our path. And we do not walk alone, even when the way leads to the valley of the shadow of death, as it will for all of us. Christ is with us. has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So the question I would leave you with today, my friends, is, are you living in the light? Are you living in the light? Has Christ shone in your heart? If not, the call of salvation comes to you this morning from verse 14. Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and rich. It strikes deep into our heart, and we welcome it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in the light. We live in a very dark world, a world that's getting darker and darker. All around us we see your goodness being thrown away, reviled even, the name of Christ trodden underfoot. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as children of the kingdom, as children of light, to bear that light, to shed the gospel wherever we can. Help us, we pray. And Lord, if there be someone here today who is not in the light, they are in darkness and they have perhaps realized it, that they would call upon you, the light of men, to lighten their lives, to shine in them, to confess their sins, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.